How many of you enjoy waiting? Nobody. Well, I'm glad you're honest, because I don't think anybody really likes to wait. And yet, when you think about it, we spend a fair amount of time in our lives waiting, don't we? Think about how much time you spent just this week waiting. We wait in traffic. We wait in line. We wait for a package to arrive in the mail. We wait for a job offer. We wait for a raise. We wait for a special person to come into our life so perhaps we can get married. We wait for a baby. We wait for some quality or character defect in ourselves or someone we love to change. It's amazing how much time we spend waiting. When you think about it, waiting seems to be a major part of God's program. Think about it. The Jews waited for thousands of years, didn't they? Waiting for the Messiah to come. And then the Messiah came, but he only was here for about 30 years. Now we, God's people, wait and wait and wait for him to come back. Waiting seems to be a major part of God's program. And waiting is hard because usually waiting means that we're not in control of the process. Waiting is hard because we don't always know what the outcome of our wait will be. Waiting is hard because we're people of action. We want to do something. And waiting is hard, especially because we want God to do something and we wonder, has something gone wrong? Am I on the wrong track here? Should I stop waiting for this thing altogether? I think we're like the little girl I heard about who parents sat her down one day and they wanted to teach her all about money and how to manage money and how to save money and about how you take your money to the bank so that it can collect interest. And finally, it seemed like she really got it. And she insisted that she take her money that she had saved down to the bank and open up a savings account and deposit the money. And so her parents reluctantly agreed. And before she left, they actually called their bank and they said, "Our little girl's coming. She wants to open up a bank account. Can you help her out?" And he said, sure enough. When she got there, lo and behold, she was actually served by the president of the bank. And he kind of walked through the process with her and she filled out the forms and she took the money that had been in her piggy bank and she kind of spilled it on his desk and he deposited the money in her new account. And she was all finished. And when he was all finished, he said, "Thank you so much for your business. We'll see you again." But she just stood there. She didn't go anywhere. And he said to her, "Well, is there anything else I can help you with?" She looked at him and she said, "I want my interest." I think the disciples of Jesus felt a lot like that little girl. Because when you think about it, the disciples of Jesus had deposited 3 good years of their lives following Jesus. And in a sense, now they wanted their interest. And yet last week, as we began our study of the book of Acts, we saw that right before Jesus was taken up to heaven, he told his disciples to go back to Jerusalem and to wait for the Holy Spirit. And you have to remember, they did not know how long they would have to wait. And there was nothing they could really do to make it happen. They just had to wait. This week, as I studied this passage, I thought a lot about that. And I wondered, why did God do it that way? I mean, he didn't have to do it that way. He could have sent the Holy Spirit right away. As a matter of fact, if I were planning this whole deal, I would have done it so that when Jesus ascended into heaven and they watched him go up into heaven, I would have sent the Spirit right then. It would have been much more dramatic. But no, he had them wait 10 days. He's always making people wait. Why does he make us wait? It seems clear to me that God made them wait, and God makes us wait, because God does something in us and around us while we wait. We think we're ready for whatever it is we're waiting for, but we're not. And so through the waiting, God does something. He works. He prepares us. And sometimes we can see how he's preparing us, but honestly, most of the time in our lives, I don't think we have a clue
to how he's preparing us. And yet God is at work in these times. God does things in our waiting that he cannot do in any other way. Well, the second half of Acts chapter 1, if you'll turn there, shows the disciples of Jesus in this 10-day waiting period for the Holy Spirit. And we see that as they wait, we see them doing some things that reveal to us how God works in our waiting. And we see, first of all, from this time, from this passage, that this was a period of time where they were practicing obedience. Look at verse 12 of Acts chapter 1. It says, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's journey away. Now, if you compare that with verse 4 of chapter 1, you will see that the disciples of Jesus simply returned to Jerusalem in obedience to what Jesus had told them to do. And I have to be honest, I don't think it would have been easy for them. We might look at this and say, well, what else are they going to do? I mean, going back to Jerusalem seems like the logical thing to do, right? And it was only a Sabbath's day journey. A Sabbath's day journey was about a half a mile. You can walk a half a mile in about 15 minutes. But the fact is, there were many things they could have done, and there were many places they could have gone besides go back to Jerusalem. And in one sense, Jerusalem would have been the last place they would want to go. That's where their Lord was crucified just over a month ago. After the crucifixion, we know that most of them scattered to their own homes. Remember the Emmaus disciples? Where were they going? Back home to Emmaus. Others were on their way back to Galilee. I mean, they had work to get back to. Remember, several of these guys were fishermen. One was a tax collector. They're probably thinking, man, I've used all my time off. I need to go back to work. It's time to get back at it. I don't think it would have been easy for them to go back to Jerusalem. Perhaps some of them, maybe some of the more spiritual ones amongst them, maybe some of them thought, well, you know what? Jesus just gave us our marching orders, didn't he? That's what we saw last week. Didn't Jesus just tell us that we were going to be his witnesses? Not only here in Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria and then to the remotest parts of the earth. You know what, guys? We got a lot of ground to cover. So we'd better get with it. We don't have time to wait. We got to get out and be witnesses like he told us to be. And yet instead we see that they obeyed. I think sometimes God has us wait to teach us simple obedience. And the situations in which we learn obedience the most are those in which the obedience doesn't make any sense at all. If we always have to know exactly why God is telling us to do something, we're really not learning simple obedience. What we're really doing is trusting in our own ability to reason things out. We're not trusting in God in and of himself. Now, let me just say, there's nothing wrong with trying to reason things out. There's nothing wrong with looking for a reason for God's commands, because oftentimes there are very good reasons for God's commands, I believe. And yet, our obedience cannot be limited to those times when we can figure out why. I talk to couples quite frequently who come to me because they want me to marry them. And so, you know, we have that sort of initial sort of interview, that appointment where we talk and we get to know each other oftentimes. And as you could imagine, oftentimes what happens is I learn that this couple is living together. And so then I have to kind of go through what our policies are about that and so forth. And so what I'll tell them is that, you know what, I want you to be abstinent during this time, and I want you not to live together anymore during this time. It's interesting because usually they're okay about the abstinence part. At least they say they are. But they're not okay about the living together part. Because living together makes sense. Separating in that way doesn't make sense, especially from a financial standpoint, correct?
I mean, that's why a lot of people live together these days, because it just makes sense financially. So we kind of come to that crossroads where they have to decide, am I going to obey God or not? Am I going to try to figure it all out? Do I have to have a perfect reason, or am I going to obey God or not? I should tell you that oftentimes I try to make it easy for them. I try to tell them, listen, I'll help one of you find a place to live just to help you with that, because I think this is so important. If you're going through a time of waiting, ask yourself the question, what am I learning about simple obedience during this time? What is God asking me to do that I may not have a good reason for, but it's very clear that he's asked me to do this? Ask yourself those questions. Now, once they all got to Jerusalem, we see that they didn't just sort of sit on their thumbs. Look what happened when they got there. Let's pick it up in verse 13. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So we see here that not only was this waiting time a time to learn obedience, we see that it was also a time for prayer. They go up to the upper room, and some scholars think that was the same upper room that Jesus had the Last Supper with. It's possible that it was. We don't know for sure. It doesn't really matter that much. But what Luke does want us to know is who was there. And notice first, he lists off the 11, because remember, Judas Iscariot is gone. He lists off the 11 apostles. And notice that Peter heads the list, as he does in every list of apostles. Then Luke mentions the women. Now, remember that Luke was writing this to Theophilus. And he wrote the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts to Theophilus. And so right away, Theophilus would have known that by the women, he meant the same women that he had mentioned back in Luke chapter 8. Because there Jesus said that along with Jesus were some women. And they were supporting Jesus and the disciples out of their own pockets. And so he wants us to think back to those women. And as a matter of fact, in Luke 8, he lists some of those women. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and others. And then notice, Luke specifically mentions, not by name, but the mother of Jesus. And this, by the way, is the last time that Mary is mentioned in the entire New Testament. She seems to have been an honored but normal part of that little fellowship of believers. She certainly was not a perpetual virgin, as the Catholic Church would teach, because we're told next that who else was with them? Jesus' brothers. And we know from Matthew chapter 13 that Jesus had four brothers. Matthew actually gives us their names. He had four brothers. So these were sons of Mary that came after Jesus through Joseph before Joseph passed away. Now, it's a little bit of a surprise for us to see these four brothers there. Because you might remember, if you've ever read John's Gospel, you might remember that John tells us in chapter 7 that even his brothers were not believing in him. So we kind of wonder, well, why are they there? They weren't even believers. But they are believers at this point. So what happened? Well, most likely what happened is, as we know from 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus, the risen Jesus, appeared to one of those brothers, James. Not James the apostle, but James the brother of Jesus, who would later write the book of James. And I would imagine that James, after seeing the risen Christ, yes, his brother, went back and told the other three guys, hey guys, we got to change our minds about this. He's for real. He's alive. I saw him. So that's why they're there as well. I'm sure there were many others there. Because verse 15 tells us there were 120 there. Must have been a big living room. 120. I love to think about who was there. I mean, wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Think about who was there. I'm sure that Mary and Martha and Lazarus was there. I mean, remember, Lazarus was a guy that was dead, right? And Jesus called out of the tomb. And remember, his sister said, hey, don't bring him out of there, Jesus. He's going to stink. He'd been in there for a long time. And, well, you know, Lazarus had showered up, and now he was there. And I think probably like Nicodemus was there. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea. Remember, he used his tomb to put Jesus in. I think some of the people Jesus healed were there as well. How about blind Bartimaeus? And maybe that guy that had been lowered down through the roof. Remember, the paralytic, and had brought before Jesus. It's fun to think about who might have been there and what that might have been like for them. What an amazing time that must have been. All these were in Jerusalem waiting. And notice Luke tells us very clearly, while they waited, they prayed. I wonder what they prayed about. What would you have prayed about? Did they praise and thank God for sending his son, Jesus, into the world? That he would die on the cross for their sins and for the sins of the whole world? Did they confess their own sins, knowing that just a few days earlier they had failed to be faithful to the Lord in his hour of trial? I think they prayed for these things. Did they pray that they would be faithful to the marching orders Jesus had just given them to be his witnesses throughout the world? Did they pray for protection? Did they pray for the promised Holy Spirit to actually come? Luke doesn't tell us exactly what they prayed for, but he tells us they prayed. And there are two things specifically that are worth noting that Luke tells us about their prayers. First, he tells us that they were unified in their prayers. That means, he says, they were of one mind. And that means they were unified not just in the act of praying. He's not just saying, well, they all prayed together. No, they were unified in spirit and in heart in what they prayed for. Now, that's very amazing when you consider all the different personalities in that room. I mean, remember, all the apostles really had not gotten along very well up to this point, right? You got James and John, the sons of thunder. I mean, so you got a whole bunch of different personalities packed in this room, yet it says they were of one mind as they prayed. They agreed together on what they were praying for, and that's not all. Second, Luke says they were devoted. They were devoted. And the idea there is that they were persevering in their prayer. They had a kind of stick-to-itness, a kind of commitment, a kind of dogged persistence in their prayers. It strikes me here that even though they had this great promise from Jesus himself that the Holy Spirit would soon come, they were still committed to prayer while they waited. God's promises do not make our prayers unnecessary. Just because we have God's promises does not mean that we can just passively sort of wait for them to come. There's an engagement in prayer about those promises as well. And as a matter of fact, I would say those promises propel us into prayer. They assure us that God indeed does hear our prayers and fulfill our requests. Sometimes God makes us wait to teach us to pray. Think about that in your own life. A married couple waits for a rebellious daughter to come home. And so they learn how to pray, maybe for the first time. A family waits for the results of a biopsy. And somehow for the first time, this family who had a hard time praying together, children and all in the past, all of a sudden they find themselves of one mind, devoted to prayer. The Lord uses all kinds of circumstances in our life, doesn't he, to cause us to pray. We go through a season of unemployment or a season where we're barely making it financially, and God teaches us to join together with others to pray. This can work even with a small group you may be a part of, a small group Bible study, where maybe that small group, until they face a real challenge together, they don't really learn how to unite together in prayer. Sometime during those next 10 days, perhaps while they were praying, something occurred to Peter. Now, you have to remember that Peter's a guy who probably never had an unspoken thought. You know people like that? The thought comes to mind and the words go out of the mouth. It's just an automatic. There's no like barrier between thought and word. So Peter gets a thought. And you know, Peter speaks up. He stands up. He begins to speak to the group. And here we're going to see a third thing that took place during this waiting period. Because not only was it a period of obedience and prayer, it was also a time where they had to deal with some important leadership issues amongst them. In their case, it involved Judas's betrayal and death, which had created a vacancy in the so-called apostolate. And that vacancy, according to Peter, needed to be filled. So look at Peter's speech as it begins in verse 16. Peter says, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry." Now in verses 18 and 19, Luke gives a parenthetical statement about Judas. Luke says, "Now this man," that's Judas, "acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out." Gee, thanks, Luke. "And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood." Now back to Peter's sermon, verse 20. Peter says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore, it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Now, let's stop there quickly. It's interesting that Peter is the one who addresses the group on the whole issue of a fallen leader. Remember that it wasn't long ago that Peter himself had stumbled quite badly. Remember, Peter had denied Christ, not once or twice, but three times. And it was only after the risen Christ fetched him and restored him that a broken Peter would venture back into ministry. And I think it's probably because of that that Peter was the most qualified to speak on this subject. He himself had been humbled by a fall. He himself had been broken and been there. It's interesting because I thought about this passage and it struck me that in the last few weeks, we've all witnessed the fall of an important evangelical leader, haven't we? Ted Haggard was pastor of a church very much like this church, only it was about seven times as large. Not only that, he was the president of an organization called the National Association of Evangelicals, and we consider ourselves an evangelical church. So in some ways, he represented us in that organization. And if you haven't heard, we don't know the whole story, but it appears that he's been involved with male prostitutes and the use of methamphetamines for some time. And it's hard. We can't help but wonder, how does one who has been used by the Lord in such a powerful way do things like that and cover them up for years? And yet this is a very important reminder to all of us that spiritual leaders are made of the same stuff as we are. It's very important to remember that. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how much the Lord has used you. It doesn't matter how closely or intimately you've walked with the Lord, as Judas did. We all have something within us that, if left unguarded, will go on a rampage. Is that right? Someone has said, within each of us, there is a herd of wild horses wanting to run loose. And that's all of us. And so we shouldn't be surprised. And I say this especially to younger Christians and or baby Christians in this fellowship, that we should not allow this to cause us to stumble. Because our faith and our trust is not in the subjects of the king. Our faith and trust is in the king himself. And in some way or another, people will always disappoint us. And our faith must be in God. We should also understand that people like Ted Haggard, who lead enormous organizations and movements, have to be even more careful. Surely the enemy knows the fallout that he can cause from someone like that going astray. And so as someone has told me about even my own kids, they have said, when you're in that position, you are a target and your kids are a target. His target, the enemy's target. And perhaps even we could say that the ambition that propels some leaders like that to achieve greater and greater things is the same ambition that leads them in the wrong direction. Gordon MacDonald wrote this. He said, like a river that breaks its levee, that drive often strays into areas of excitement and risk that can be dangerous and destructive. So I would just say, as a church, you know, we need to pray for Ted Haggard, don't we? We need to pray for his wife. We need to pray for those five children. Can you imagine what they're going through? And we need to pray for that church. They have taken the right steps to remove him from leadership. Leaders are never perfect, but leaders earn the right to lead by their character. So we hope and pray that over time there will be repentance for him. We pray that over time there will be forgiveness and healing for him and some sort of restoration, but that can't be rushed. It will take a long time. Now I want to just say something here because I talked about this in our staff meeting this week and we had a great discussion. But at the end of the discussion, one of our pastors kind of raised his hand and said, hey, Mark, are you saying that Ted Haggard is Judas? And no, I'm not. Okay? It's important to say that. The parallel is not exact. And yet Judas is a reminder to us that leaders fall. Imagine how that felt from the perspective of the rest of the apostles. Imagine how that felt from the perspective of the 100 or so people that had followed them and respected them for so long. And Peter says several things I want you to notice specifically about Judas. He says that Judas acted in fulfillment of Scripture. Peter says the Scripture had to be fulfilled. So guess what? Judas's treachery did not take our God by surprise. Not even Judas or Satan could undermine God's purpose and plan. The Holy Spirit had even spoken about this through King David in the book of Psalms. Peter, I'm sure, is thinking, at least in part, of Psalm 41, verse 9, where David said, even my close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Peter also says that Judas must be replaced. And he took that from Psalm 109:8, let another man take his office. Perhaps Peter also remembered how Jesus had promised the 12. Jesus had told the 12 that one day in my kingdom you will sit on 12 thrones and you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And now I'm sure that Peter is kind of thinking, hey man, we got to do something about this empty throne. Judas is gone. We better fill that spot because Jesus said there would be 12 of us sitting on 12 thrones. And of course, that's an important number for Israel, right? So that's what he's thinking. Finally, Peter says that Judas's replacement has to meet certain qualifications. He has to be someone who was an eyewitness of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. He had to be someone who had been there from the very start, from John the Baptist's ministry, all the way through the ascension of Jesus. He had to have seen it all. He had to be a witness of the resurrection. He had to have seen the risen Jesus. I'm so glad they insisted on this. I'll tell you why. Because today we have people who want to take a hacksaw to the New Testament, right? And they want to cut out the parts that really Jesus, That can't be true. Let's get rid of that. That can't be true. Let's get rid of that. Let's get down to the real core. And yet, what we learn here is that they insisted on eyewitnesses. That's why we know that our New Testament documents are reliable, because they're based on eyewitness accounts, and that's important. So they select two men. Maybe there were others. I don't know who met those qualifications, but they come up with two guys. Look at verse 23. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." I love how they say, they won't say hell there. They won't say he went to hell. There's an interesting reticence. I'm always concerned about people. I've seen pastors at funerals who say this person went to hell. And you got to be careful about that, okay? That's not very tactful. I think he did go to hell. But they're reticent about saying that. Anyway, that's free, okay? So where was I? Okay. And they drew lots for them. And the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So, Matthias and Barsabbas are selected. These two guys are brought forward as potential apostles. Then, notice they pray. They all pray for the Lord's direction. And as I've taught you before, they start by talking to God about what? Please tell me. About God. When you pray, you always start by talking to God about God, right? And what do? That's what they do. Lord, you know the hearts of all men. They start with God. That's a good reminder, though, isn't it? We don't always know the hearts of all men, do we? We can be fooled. I think sooner or later, what's in a person's heart will come out. But for some, it takes longer than others. And so we can't always know. So they say, Lord, you know. Then they ask, show which ones you have chosen. This is a great request. It's not show us which one to choose, but rather show us, Lord, who you've already chosen. And then what do? Then they draw lots. Now you're going, what's that all about? And as far as I can tell, lots were these deals. They're kind of like dice. Okay. So they took like a stone, which had several sides to it. They wrote like Matthias and Barsabbas on different sides of the stone. They put it in an urn. They shook it up and then they rolled it out. And the name that turned up, that was the guy. That's drawing lots. That's what they did. In this case, Matthias's name comes up. I mean, this is quite a deal, isn't it? Isn't it interesting how they did this? I mean, this is like the apostles go to Vegas, you know? It's just it's a weird deal. But a lot of people think that this was wrong. A lot of commentators, a lot of scholars say that this was actually wrong. They would say never should have tried to choose a 12th guy in the first place. They should have waited even for that, because the 12th guy, they say, God would choose later. And who was that? Paul, the Apostle Paul. Now, you should know I don't agree with that. I think they did the right thing here, and I'll make that clear in just a second. One of the things we need to realize is that casting lots, drawing lots, was the common Old Testament method for determining the will of God. You see it used, for instance, when Joshua was distributing the land. They drew lots to figure out who got which piece of land. If you look at the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 33, you can see what was believed. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So they trusted God to give specific guidance through the casting of lots. Remember, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. And this was a legitimate way still to know God's will. Not only that, I should say that Paul, who later became an apostle, as he himself said, as one untimely born, Paul would not have met the requirements, would he? Because Paul was not a witness of the life of Jesus during all that time. So I believe they did the right thing here. And I actually believe this whole process can give us some good principles for how to make good decisions. And especially decisions about leadership. We see how important it is, first of all, that you rely on Scripture, as Peter did. This whole thing started because Peter had been studying his Bible. And as he studied the book of Psalms, he ran across these Scriptures. So it starts with Scripture. Every decision you look, does God say anything directly about this in His Word? But God's Word did not say, select Matthias over Joseph, or Barsabbas as he was called. Didn't say that. So what's the next thing they do? They rely on common sense. The qualifications they set forth here are not in the Bible, per se. They came up with that. It made sense to them. And sometimes as we make decisions, we ought to use our noggin. We ought to think through the decision. What makes sense? God gave us our minds. He said, love God with all your what? Heart, soul, strength. What else? Your mind. So use your head. But then we see also that they specifically in this decision, they relied on prayer. And prayer ought to be an important part of any decision, at least halfway important decision that we make. You ought to commit that to the Lord. You ought to pray through that decision. They asked for His direction, as we should. And finally, they looked for specific guidance from God on who the choice was. And I believe there are some decisions in our life where we can look for specific guidance for God, and we should wait for that. I don't believe this is true with every decision. Honestly, I don't think it's true for most decisions. But I think there are some decisions that are so important that we should wait until we have what we believe is specific guidance, not through casting of lots, but through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The way this works for us at CPC as elders is that we always ask Him to show all of us, not one of us. And that's a safeguard for us. Because I believe in far too many churches, God only seems to speak to one man who has some kind of special anointing or some kind of direct line to God. You don't see that here in Acts 1. Notice it says, they put forward two men, and they prayed, and they drew lots. The apostles were in one accord. And yet I want to step back from this, and I want us just for a minute to look at this as a whole. Why does God make us wait? Well, we've seen that He teaches us obedience. He teaches us prayer. But sometimes He makes us wait because we're not ready for what He's praying for. Let me put it this way. Our house is not in order. In this case, the right leadership was not in place. Sometimes God makes us wait so that we can see the steps that need to be taken, particularly leadership steps, to get our house in order. I think about this as it relates to our vision as a church body. You know, we talk about this from time to time, probably not enough, but you know, our prayer, our vision, our desire is to see God do something massively powerful on the peninsula, on the San Francisco Peninsula. We want to see God bring even like a revival, like the first or second great awakening here in America. We'd love to see that. And we pray for that. And I know there are many of you that faithfully pray for that. But one of the questions that we've had to ask ourselves is, are we ready for it? So what if 5,000 new people wanted to come to CPC in the next year or two? Are we ready for that? Where would we meet? Who would disciple them? See, those are the kind of questions you have to ask as you wait. And we realized that as a church, we needed to get our house in order to be ready for that sort of thing. So we started to think about how can we develop new sites throughout the peninsula for us as a church to meet in. We don't all have to meet here. This is not a holy place, you know, until you get in it. Then it's a holy place. But when it's empty, I'm here all the time. It's just like a regular place, you know. But where would God have us meet down the road? Millbrae, Foster City, Redwood City, all of the above? You know, what kind of leadership do we need to create to be ready for that sort of thing? That's why God so often makes us wait. I hope you can see from this passage that waiting is not a waste of time. I was thinking about this as it relates to barbecuing. I don't know how that came up to me, but it did. But I like to barbecue. You know, some of you like to barbecue, kind of take pride in my barbecuing. And you know, I like to barbecue steaks. And, you know, something I've learned about barbecuing steaks is you stick that steak on the grill, you cook it, you cook it the right amount of time, then you take it off the grill, and you don't eat it right away, do you? What do? You wait. How come? Because my wife works for Sunset Magazine, so I know about all these things. Because it causes the juices to redistribute through the meat. And once they've redistributed, then you serve it. And it's much juicier that way. Amen? Okay. Are you hungry? Now, we go through periods in our lives where, in a sense, we sit like that steak and wait. And in those times, God is distributing into our lives the qualities that will make us ready for what we're praying and waiting for. We learn obedience. We learn to pray. We learn to get our house in order. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word this morning. Many of us, Lord, are waiting in one way or another, and we pray that you would just allow these things that we've learned this morning to sink deeply in our hearts. And Lord, we want to be not just hearers, but doers of your word. Teach us obedience. Teach us prayer. Teach us to get our house in order. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.